So we're going to start in John 10, verse 22 today, so just from where we left off last time. And I'm just going to start by reading some verses. So we'll read from John chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" We'll stop there for now. Between verse 21 and verse 22 here, verse 21 where we left off last time, there's a few months that take place there. There's about 2 or 3 months in the middle there. Because, you know, previously we've been looking at Jesus around the Feast of Booths, and now it says he's at the Feast of Dedication. And he actually has gone back to Jerusalem for that. Now, the Feast of Dedication, we probably don't recognize by name. Most of us probably don't, but that's actually Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is the Hebrew for dedication. And so Hanukkah, as we know it today, in that time and still today, really, is held throughout the nation of Israel for 8 days. And so Jesus went back to Jerusalem to celebrate it, but it could be celebrated other places too. And it actually remembers the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, who was also known as the Hammer. I mean, what a cool nickname to have, the Hammer, you know? Sounds like World Wrestling Federation or something. I'm probably dating myself. It's not called that anymore. You knew what I was talking about, so there we go. And that cleansing of the temple happened back in 164 BC is when that took place. The Maccabees, as they're called, led a revolt against the Syrians, who were the occupiers of Israel at the time. And not only were they occupying, but they went too far, and they actually desecrated the temple, the Jewish temple, setting up an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And so, you know, the Maccabees then led a revolt in reaction to that. And it was successful, and due to that revolt, Judah actually retained its sovereignty within Syria for about 100 years, until 63 BC. And the temple was not desecrated again, also, we might point out, to this point when we're in John. And so, you know, Hanukkah is really a joyful celebration of remembering all that took place there and how the temple was recaptured, you know, and repurposed for its intent. And we all think of, you know, the menorah, that little lampstand, that little set of candles with Hanukkah. And that comes from this origin. Tradition says that when the Maccabees cleansed the temple, that there was only enough temple oil to light the temple lampstand for 1 day, the actual temple lampstand within the temple there. And yet that oil lasted for 8 days. And so that was a miracle. And so in remembrance of that, they light those little menorahs now, and Jewish people will have those in their homes. They'll burn those in commemoration. And the menorah that they use then for the Hanukkah is special. It has 9 candles. It has a central candle and then 8 more, you know, 4 on each side to remember the 8 days that the oil burned. As opposed to the actual temple menorah that just has 7 candles on it. So just, you know, if that's interesting to you. And you can read about the temple menorah in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 31. And Hanukkah then, as a holiday, as a festival, begins on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which I'm sure you all know when that is. All right, I'm sorry. All right. No, it's actually in December. It equates to December, roughly. This year will be December 2nd is when Hanukkah will begin. And, you know, the dates there, like the month of Kislev, is all based off of a lunar calendar. That's the calendar that the Jewish people had. And so that's a 360-day calendar, not 365 and a quarter that we use as from the solar calendar we use today. And that's why the days always shifts, you know, because the number of year or days in the year are not the same. And so that day, though, the 25th day of Kislev, or this year December 2nd, marks the day the temple was dedicated to Zeus and desecrated, but then 3 years later on the same day, rededicated to God. That's the most important part. On that day, it was rededicated to God. Now, as we're in the book of John on the timeline for Jesus' life here, this puts us about 3 to 4 months before the crucifixion, which takes place at Passover. And so from what we read already, again, we saw Jesus is there in the temple area. And specifically in verse 23, it says he was at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. And the temple actually had porches on all sides of it. And the eastern porch was referred to as Solomon's porch because it was believed that it still had some remains from the original temple that Solomon had built. And so they call it Solomon's porch in remembrance of, hey, there's some of Solomon's temple still here. And because the temple that Jesus is standing in, as we're reading in John 10, remember, was built by Herod, and that started around 20 BC, whereas Solomon's temple was destroyed all the way back in around 587 BC. So many, many years, you know, almost 600 years before that. And so Jesus then, in these verses, in verse 24, he's again facing a familiar question that he's had over and over, we looked at over and over as we've gone through the book of John, and that is, who are you? And that's what they're asking, who are you, Jesus? And his answer then, we're going to read next, is actually in line with previous answers that he's given. Let's read John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We'll stop there for a minute. Jesus talks about his works in these verses, how his works actually prove his messiahship. His works alone should answer their question of who he is. And he points out there again that those who are listening to God will actually follow Jesus. Those are his sheep. Those are the ones following the same spirit, as we often say. And to those sheep, to those who follow Jesus, he gives eternal life. But to these people who are questioning him right now, in verse 25, he says, you do not believe, is what he says of them. And when he says not believe there, the word not is much like, you know, in English, the Hebrew word, or the Greek word, excuse me, it expresses an absolute negation, like complete opposite is where you're at when he says not believe. And believe means to trust in, to have faith in, to believe in. And so he's really saying you have very strong disbelief. You are strongly opposed to what I'm saying. So these people questioning him now, they're not people on the fence. They're not people wavering. And it kind of brings up the idea of, you know, someone who is a critic or someone who is a skeptic. When you think about critics, critic is a person who, the definition of that would be someone that expresses an unfavorable opinion of something. They're critical about some issue. A skeptic, though, is a person who's inclined to doubt or question any opinion. They're just skeptical altogether in their outlook. And so a critic, you know, through evidence can actually be convinced, we assume, you know, that they can be led to believe the truth if you can answer those things that they're critical about, that they're questioning. The skeptic, though, responds to more evidence with more arguments against whatever it is you're trying to convince them. They just continue to argue against that. It's like what Jesus is saying here. They won't believe the truth. You know, they have a strong, you know, disbelief. And that's what these men appear to be, is really skeptics of Jesus. But Jesus then has some words for his believers in these verses also that are really specifically for his believers, and that is regarding eternal security. Let's read from verse 28 and verse 29 again. Speaking of his sheep, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, you know, the question of eternal security is sort of an in-house debate, you know, within Christianity, and people can have different views on that. It is somewhat of a gray area because there's different verses that seem to, you know, support either side. The most famous camps in this regard are the Calvinists and the Arminians. The Calvinists teach that the believer is secure in their salvation, that once they're saved, they're always saved. And the Arminian position is that a believer can lose their salvation. And they look to verses that seem to indicate, you know, apostasy. And they say, well, that's, you know, why we believe a believer could lose their salvation. I think in these verses that we're looking at, Jesus is clearly on the side of eternal security. I mean, what he just said. He says that no one in verse 28 can snatch out of his hand, out of the Father's hand. And when he says no one there, it just means no one. That's all it means. It means no one. And so if no one can snatch a believer from Christ's hand and from the Father's hand, that means that, you know, the devil can't drag a believer away. He can't come in and grab a hold of somebody and yank them out of salvation. And so, you know, as believers, we know that we don't need to fear evil spirits. For example, in 1 John 4, verse 4 says to Christians, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is the spirits of Antichrist, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And we recognize that, that when we become a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. God takes residence in the believer. No one's more powerful than that, than God himself. And so we don't have to fear the devil, you know, because greater is he who is in us. The devil really is a defeated foe, and it's just a matter of time before his sentence is handed down. Well, next, if no one can snatch you, that means that the disapproval of other people cannot remove you from God's family either. You know, back in the Middle Ages, when the Christian church was pretty much dominated by the Catholic Church, that was actually kind of a way that they would manipulate people at that time. They could use that as a lever to keep people under control. And that is because in their beliefs at that time, they thought they had to go to church. And that's one of the differences between the, you know, evangelical church and the Catholic Church, is the Catholics add works. You know, they're trying to add works to salvation, which doesn't work. We talked about all that when we went through Hebrews as a church a few months back. But we know as evangelicals that we don't add works to our salvation. Jesus did all of it, you know, and it's all Jesus. That is the gospel message. But because the Catholics were teaching that at that time, they would threaten to take a church out of a village if that village was not doing what they were supposed to do. It's like, well, we're going to move the church. And they thought, well, if I can't go to church, so I'm going to lose my salvation. You know, so we're going to toe the line. You know, we don't want that to be taken away from us. But this, you know, more relevant to our study today, it reminds me of the man from chapter 9, the man who was born blind that Jesus healed of that blindness, and how at the end of the chapter, you remember he was excommunicated by the Jewish leaders. He was kicked out of the synagogue. And, you know, they could do that to him, which was actually a terrible sentence on him because it excluded him from all Jewish life. It pushed him out of his family, all these sort of things. But though they could do that, they could not snatch him from God's hand, could they? They couldn't do that. He was a believer in Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, we see him worshiping Jesus. It's such an awesome picture. And so that's true of us today. You know, even if there's someone out there that you consider a spiritual leader and they have some disapproval of you, they can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. You know, if you're in Christ, you are saved. And finally, if no one can snatch you out, I believe logically this means that we can't drag ourselves out of God's hand either. We can't, as it were, snatch ourselves. I mean, if we're in the Lord, we're in the Lord. You know, and he's going to work through those times. If we have times of disobedience, he's going to lovingly discipline us and bring us back to that healthy place of having a healthy walk with him. And all of this then is a very freeing and empowering truth to reflect on. You know, I grew up actually in an Arminian church. When I first got saved, I was in an Arminian church. And I lovingly disagree with, you know, some of their points now, like this one. Because one thing I remember seeing as an example being in that Arminian church is the focus for so many people really becomes on themselves in that environment. Always worried about if in some way I've done something and lost my salvation. you know, I got angry when I was driving my car or something like that. Oh, did I lose my salvation because I sinned, basically? And of course, I don't mean to in any way downplay our need to live holy lives. That is the desire of Christians, to live a holy life, you know, to be holy as, you know, as our Father is holy. But we know that we're going to struggle with sin. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. And to have that mentality that if I fail in some way that I might lose my salvation, that mentality is very crippling to the believer. It really renders us unable to minister to other people because we're always wondering about our own selves, you know, about our own state before God. I remember being in that church, in that type of church, I should say, that it seemed prideful if someone actually told you they had assurance of their salvation. Like, who do you think you are? You know, that you have assurance of your salvation. But the Lord wants us all to have that assurance. You know, he wants us to know that if we're in him, he's going to carry us through to the end as he promises to do. Now, you know, Calvary Taylor Church, we're not a Calvinist church, but we do recognize the security of the believer as we see taught in scriptures. In contrast to our Arminian brothers and sisters, when I recognize that my relationship with God, when we recognize our relationship with God is secure, now we're free to look outside of ourselves to other people, to minister to other people. And we know that if we sin, the promise in 1 John 1:9 applies to us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's going to restore that relationship. I mean, that verse, we use it in evangelistic settings, but it's actually written to believers, is what it's actually written to. And so we don't, you know, if we sin, we're not just like, oh, God's done with me, or oh, I got to start all over and get saved again. No, we just confess it and we just continue where we left off, right? Our relationship with God is not one that's based on performance in the end. It's based on God's grace. I'm going to read from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can turn there with me if you like. I quote it a lot, so you probably are familiar. Just let me give you the reference. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I love these verses because they just really put the gospel in a nutshell, I think. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so our salvation is all based on God's grace. And as a result, I'm freed up now to do the work of ministry that God has intended for me to do, and the work that God has intended for you to do. Our place in him is secure, and so now we can be used by him. We can do that. We can be focused on his goals and not worried if he's going to cast us out for some mistake that we've made. And this is not a license for sin, but it's really trusting in God's word and trusting in his holy character as he's proclaimed it. Because we will never be sinless in this life, but in this love relationship we have with God, we will sin less as we walk with him. That's just a natural thing that's going to happen. As the Holy Spirit's working us, he's going to be making us more like Jesus. And all that, again, is to his glory. I mean, he is the one who gives us self-control to say no to temptation. He's the one that gives us kindness, you know, in a world that's often not very kind nowadays. And he gives us really all the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Well, next, Jesus, as we continue in our verses in John 10, is going to repeat a teaching concerning himself and the Father. Let's read from verse 30, starting at John 10, verse 30. Jesus says there, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And so in verse 30 there, we see the oneness of the Son and the Father. We see really, you know, a picture of the Trinity. We don't see the Holy Spirit in that verse, but we see two of the characters, two of the persons of the Trinity, I should say. Now, cultists and other critics of Christianity try and deny this truth. They try and deny the Trinity. And they suggest that, well, they weren't really one. They were just like one in purpose. You know, they had the same goal sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't really allow this. I mean, in the Greek here, when it says they're one, it's the number one. You know, he says, we are one. I mean, how much clearer can he be than to say that? They are together in the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. But notice also in verse 30 that there is distinctness between the Son and the Father. He says, I and the Father. He doesn't say, I am the Father. He says, I and the Father. Some cultists and others have tried to suggest that Jesus is all there is to God. And that's their way to get around this biblical teaching of the Trinity. It's a teaching called modalism, where the idea is that God passed through different modes of existence. That he was the Father, and then he became the Son, and then he became the Spirit after that. But this phrase from Jesus shows that that's not what took place. They are separate individuals coexisting and yet still one. And we can't fully put our minds around that, how they can be three distinct persons in one Godhead, but that is exactly what the Trinity is. And unfortunately, you know, God is just a little too big for all of us to completely understand. He didn't give us, you know, twice the brain capacity we have to try and understand exactly everything about him. It just escapes us a bit. The reaction of his detractors here shows that they understood exactly what Jesus meant. You know, they pick up stones to stone him, it says. And, you know, when they heard Jesus say this, they may have equated it back to the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's a famous prayer of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. From Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And so they may have seen a similarity to that. And, you know, that also would be offensive to them. You know, they quote that still today when they gather together. And so they sought to stone him, verse 33 says, for blasphemy, because he made himself out to be God. For those who might have been listening to this whole debate, though, that were still open to the truth, Jesus offers another argument to help them in their unbelief. From verses 35 through 36, he's trying to help them understand that he is God in the flesh. And he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so let's look at who the lesser is, the people he's talking about. If you want to turn your Bible to Psalm 82, Psalm 82 says this, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. And so, as we're talking about this argument from the lesser to the greater, the lesser are these men that God referred to as gods here in Psalm 82. And who were these men? These men were judges in Israel. God gave them authority over the people, and he gave them authority as though they were gods. I mean, they had that kind of authority over the people. They were God's tool to work with the people. They were his mouthpiece. Obviously, they squandered that position as we read Psalm 82. And it's a reminder here for all of us who represent God, because anyone who is a believer in Christ, you represent God. But especially if we have any authority, in spiritual things or authority over any other persons, it's such a reminder that, you know, God is watching, you know, that we're accountable in that for what we do and what we say. So many people in this world that have authority feel like they are the final authority, don't they? We see that so often in politics and in government and in workplaces. We've probably all had bosses who their power kind of went to their head and they thought too highly of themselves and made unreasonable demands and even mistreated people because they felt they could do that. But these people are not the final authority. I love what it says there in Psalm 82, verse 8. Even these spiritual leaders that God called them gods were not the final authority. It said there in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." I mean, God is the final authority. He is the judge of the earth. I mean, aren't we glad for that, that he is the final authority? So continuing this argument from the lesser to the greater, turning back to John 10, in John 10, verse 36, the greater is, of course, Jesus. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. He is no mere man. He took on human flesh so he could be our sacrifice, but he is no mere man. And his works demonstrate, as it says there in verse 38, that he is the Messiah. And we've talked about these works in the past that Jesus has done. And note how Jesus bundles another argument here together in all this in verses 37 and 38. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." I think that's so, it's so awesome, is imploring them here. No matter what you think of me, believe the works, you know, and come to the right conclusion. Don't let me offend you. Look at what I'm doing, you know, and draw the right conclusion here. Because as hard as it is for us to imagine, maybe for some reason they just don't like Jesus, you know, in his person. But he's saying, look objectively at what I'm doing and believe because of those. You know, don't have this bias because of who I am, because I'm from Nazareth and all this sort of thing, right? I mean, his works showed all this fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to go through all that today. We've talked about it in different studies, how he was fulfilling prophecy through the miracles he was doing. And it is terrible how people can let the offensiveness of other people or their dislike of other people keep them from God's will, like these people were doing. I mean, you meet so many people out in the world who have, you know, left the church at some point, or even turned away from God. You know, they're you know, living in a life of rebellion right now, because, you know, some person hurt them at some point, you know, in their Christian life. But, you know, we can't let anybody stand between us and God's best for us. You know, we can't allow that to happen. I think there is such a temptation of the enemy, you know, when we're legitimately hurt like that, to kind of just wallow in that, to kind of stay in that feeling of feeling hurt. But, you know, we don't want to make it our goal in life to make someone else feel bad about what they did to us. You know, that's so much less than what God has for each of our lives. And a lot of times other people don't even realize, you know, if someone hurt you as a child in church, I know I'm not addressing anyone here because you're all here today, but you meet people that someone hurt them when they were a teenager in the church or didn't answer a question or something like that. And then they turn away from the church. They turn away from the Lord. And I mean, do you really want to spend the rest of your life, you know, experiencing less than God has for you because someone blew it in the past? You know, I mean, are they really worth that much? You know, I would say no. Nothing is worth it. You want to have that. You want to have that walk with God that he has planned for your life. It's that's where it's going to be awesome. That's where you're going to experience all the joy he has for you. But getting back to Jesus' argument here, and I'll sum it up. Basically, if God referred to these mere men as gods, how could it be wrong for Jesus, the God-man, to call himself the Son of God? I mean, how could that be wrong? I mean, he proves that he is, you know, really the second person of the Trinity. And as he's saying all this, the Jews rightly understand that he's claiming equality with God, again, in places like verse 39. I mean, he says these things, and they're, again, wanting to seize him. We've talked before of how people today have kind of watered down the title Son of God. But to Jesus' listeners, it was very clear. You know, him saying that he is the Son of God did not mean he was a creation of God or any lesser than God. It meant that he was equal with God. Because to be his son, you had to be made of the same stuff as God. You know, they wouldn't call each other all, hey, you're a son of God, I'm a daughter of God. They wouldn't talk like that, you know. They would think that was blasphemous. And so they see Jesus saying that he's a son of God. He's saying he is God. As we look at our passage today, we see how the hostility of Christ's rejectors is actually growing stronger, isn't it? Commentators tell us in verse 24, when it said there that they had gathered around him, that what it's talking about is they had sort of surrounded him. They had cornered him. And now they're demanding an answer. You kind of get this feeling of almost like a mob around him, you know, that's saying, hey, you know, we want to know. You tell us now, sort of thing. And the hostility is to the point that, you know, in verse 39, we see Jesus had to elude their grasp. They're trying to lay hands on him, you know, grab a hold of him. And verse 40 tells us that Jesus, it says there, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he left town. I mean, he got out of town because of, you know, he could tell what their intentions were. And when he returns next time, the disciples recognize, as everyone else does too, I'm sure, at this point, that it's a death wish when Jesus returns. If you look at John chapter 11, verse 16, as they're preparing to go back into Jerusalem, it says there, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. He's like, this is the last stand. Let's just go on in there. We're all going to die together. You know, I mean, basically he recognizes that that's going to happen when Jesus goes there. And this is all foreshadowing for us of what is coming, you know, foreshadowing of the crucifixion. But it's also inspiration, I would suggest. Jesus knew what his Father's will was, and he was going to complete it, even though it was going to be difficult. You know, he was going to make that journey back to Jerusalem and all the way to the cross for us. And that's inspiring to us. You know, that Jesus, I mean, inspiring maybe isn't even the right word. I mean, we worship him because of that. You know, but that's inspiring for us too, as we're walking in our lives and we're seeking to do the things that God has for us to do. Specifically thinking now as we seek God's will here in Taylor as a church. I mean, we've encountered testing as a church. I don't think I have to convince you too hard if you've been around here very long. You know, you've seen some of it. But it always encourages us in kind of a strange way, at least it does me, when we do encounter that testing, when we do encounter that resistance. I don't like problems in my life. You know, I like everything to go smoothly. I don't like to see problems in the lives of all of you and other friends and loved ones of mine. But it does make me realize that God must really want to do something if there is resistance against it, if there's even spiritual attack. I mean, there must be something going on if there's somebody trying to halt it and is opposing it, and that would be the enemy of our souls. Now, I always want to be careful not to give the enemy glory in that. You know, I don't focus on the enemy when I recognize there's, you know, opposition. I focus on the Lord. I don't focus on the enemy. But it is confirming in an odd way when what you're doing, you feel like there's this resistance to it. It's like, well, why would there be resistance? You know, why would some things that just don't make sense, that they don't work out well, don't work out well? Well, there is an enemy out there that's frustrating those efforts. And so as we labor here in Taylor, we want to keep one another in prayer. You know, we want to keep our church in prayer. And we can persevere by his strength. You know, God will carry us through, you know, whatever lies before us. And we can remember that though we may face opposition, no one can snatch us from the Father's hand, like Jesus said earlier. And though even as believers we sometimes stumble, he is going to keep us. You know, we just need to keep trusting in him and keep seeking him, keep following him, listening to his voice. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you did purposely go to the cross for us, even knowing full well all that you were going to face. We just praise you, Jesus, that you did that, that you made the way. There was no other way. All of us would have no hope if you had not made that journey back and gone to the cross. We just praise you for that. And we thank you that you want us to know that we're yours, and that we can walk confidently in our faith in you, and we can walk victoriously in our faith in you. And we pray for that this week. We pray that this will just be an awesome week in our walk of faith with you. Lord, lead us, guide us, help us to hear your voice daily. Help us to, with your ability, to yield and listen and just follow and do those things you have for us. And just give us your joy every day. Let us know that joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.